Good morning.
I learned this weekend that I think that the state of Indiana, as far as weather goes, may need a little emotional counseling. We've got some pretty heavy mood swings there. We were at, 70 degrees Friday afternoon, and then that night it's 28 and snowing. So, I don't know. You guys are... You have funny weather down here. We just have snow where I'm from, just like almost always. So, now, if you look at your bulletin, it always has, almost always has like the title of my sermon on there. And I want you to know that that is not the title of today's sermon. The title of today's sermon is, "We're Not As Drunk As Thinkle Peep." But I went in and told Lucy the title of the sermon, and when I said it to her, I think she thought maybe I'd been dipping into the sauce a little bit. Because she was like, okay then, and she just typed it out the regular way. But that's the title of today's sermon is, "We're Not As Drunk As Thinkle Peep." And you'll see why. Do we have all these spots on? It's a little dim here. There we go. I can see now. My wife keeps telling me I just need to go to the eye doctor and get real glasses instead of just pretending that I only need reading glasses. Last week, we started our sermon series through selections from the book of Acts, and we're continuing that series today. It's kind of like the whole last week on this church. But we're going to... continue on. I'm not going to do the entire book. Last week, Jesus was with the apostles after he rose from the dead, and he was going back to heaven. And he told them to go to Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit and power. And that is what they did. They went back to Jerusalem, and about 10 days later, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them like the blowing of a violent wind. And they were able to speak in different languages. So that the Jews who were there from all different countries, there was people there to celebrate Pentecost, Jews who had been scattered throughout the known world, they would gather together at Pentecost for a big celebration and feast in Jerusalem. The tens of thousands of them would come. And they came from areas that spoke all kinds of different languages. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, they were able to speak in all these different languages to proclaim the gospel of God. Now, some of them, in the beginning there of Acts chapter 2, were going, wow, how is it that we're hearing these Galileans speaking in our home languages? Well, there were also people there who weren't from those countries, who probably didn't understand any of those languages, and they're hearing people from Galilee, you know, kind of hayseed fishermen types who aren't educated, who are able to speak in all kinds of different languages. And to them, it sounds kind of like Thinkle Peep. It sounds like people aren't sober. It sounds like, boy, these guys have been into the sauce already, and it's first thing in the morning. And this is where they start to mock them, and this is where Peter picks up. Remember Peter, all through the Gospels, Peter is the guy who is the first to jump. And when he lands, his feet are usually straight in his mouth. He is like the biggest dork throughout most of the Gospels. He is constantly saying the wrong thing. And this is how we see the Holy Spirit completely at work in the Apostle Peter. The guy who's always saying and doing the wrong things. After the Holy Spirit comes, he stands up and he's the guy in charge. And he knows just what to say because it's the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And this is where we're going to pick up in verse 14. Now, we're going to go through a big chunk of scripture here, and we're going to pause in between the different sections and talk about it. I think that a lot of times we in the Restoration Movement, especially Restoration Movement preachers, we're a bit guilty of wanting to jump ahead in this passage. We want to get right to verses 37 through 39 because, well, that's where we live. But I think we miss a lot when we do that. We need to look intently at what Peter said, led by the Holy Spirit, up to this point. Start with me in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to go all the way through 41, but we're going to take it in chunks. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." That would be 9 a.m. in how we reckon things. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." He says, they're not drunk. Think back to your Old Testament prophecies. And he quotes from the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time ever, he speaks inspired by God. So we should take extreme heed to the words that he speaks at this moment and why he's saying them. Remember, some of these people are thinking the apostles are drunk because they're hearing languages they don't understand. Other people understood them. But to a lot, it sounded ridiculous. Here you had a bunch of just rednecks. I mean, these guys are from Galilee. They despised Galilee in Jerusalem. Galilee to them, I mean, it wasn't, you know, like the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but as far as their own countrymen go, this is kind of like how the East Coast people feel about us, okay? It's flyover country. They're a bunch of uneducated nobodies. They're just out there doing nothingness. They, you know, raise some crops or fish or something, but they don't really know anything. So they didn't think it was possible. They're spouting what seems to them gobbledygook. So what else were they to assume? Oh, these guys are drunk. Well, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Peter, tells them what they should assume. They should assume that he, the Holy Spirit, spoke truth to them when he talked to them centuries earlier through the prophet Joel. That the time would come when people would be doing these sorts of things. Now, I've had several people who really want to believe in modern day speaking in tongues and supposed prophecies use this very passage as justification for this happening now in our day. I'm not completely closing the door to that possibility. I mean, it's not up to me to tell the Holy Spirit what he can and can't do. But when I see people taking Scripture out of context, I feel the need to correct that. The meaning that we should take from this passage, which the Holy Spirit spoke to that crowd and to us, was what Joel prophesied, that there would be visions and prophecies. And he was referring to a specific time. He was referring to right then at Pentecost concerning the apostles and shortly later to many Christians. This is the interpretation that the Bible gives to us, and we should interpret Scripture by what Scripture says. Why would they need to give this prophecy? Why would Joel need to give this prophecy back then? Well, there's a couple of reasons, really. First, Joel lived almost certainly in the 5th century B.C. After Jerusalem had been laid waste, the people had been taken off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years and returned, and they built the temple. But the place was pretty deserted. It was very near the end of what we understand to be the Old Testament. And he's talking to them. Pretty soon, after Joel gave his prophecies, the Lord ceased to speak through prophets and ceased to perform miracles for 400 years. A lot of times, you and I don't think of, you know, the big gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament as being that significant. And in the long run, in the grand scheme of things, it really isn't. But I want you to think about something. 400 years it's been since the Holy Spirit spoke through men. That's like from now back to almost when the Americas were discovered. That long. It's a long time. Nobody had heard prophecies. Nobody had seen miracles between then and the opening of the New Testament. So Joel was telling people, and he was giving prophecy for the Jewish people to study, that there would come a time when this stuff would return. Joel was telling them that when the end times started, which was at the resurrection of Christ, these things would start happening again. Secondly, the people needed to be told that in the New Testament times, when the Spirit of God returned to speak through people, that it would be through just anybody. I don't know if you realize this, but if you go back through the Old Testament, the people through whom the Holy Spirit spoke was a very limited bunch. It was limited almost exclusively, almost, not quite, but almost exclusively to kings, priests, and people who were pretty much full-time prophets. People like Elijah. And they needed to be told that when the Holy Spirit would return and again speak through people, that it would be through everybody, all kinds of people. People from the lowest ranks of society, servants, men, women, that God would pour out His Holy Spirit in a way that they were unfamiliar with in the Old Testament. That's why Joel gave this prophecy, and this prophecy was about the day of Pentecost and the years to follow that. That's when it was based. They needed to be expecting it. And Peter is pointing out that these good Jews who study the Old Testament should have been expecting it. Men of Israel, he continues, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and he goes into another Old Testament prophecy from the Psalms, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath, sworn with an oath to him that he would not set one of his descendants on the throne, that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Peter told them about what the prophet Joel said. And then he changes gears and he shifts and he said, "You should have anticipated this because Jesus was here and you saw the works that God did through him. And he was prophesied about by David in the Psalms." And he quotes this big psalm about that David wrote and says this was about Jesus. And people are going, "Wait a minute, I thought David wrote that about himself." And he says, "How can he have wrote it about himself?" He says, you won't abandon me, you won't abandon my soul to death, and you won't let my body see decay. David's buried right over there, folks. He dead. He wasn't writing about him, he was prophesying about the Messiah. And that's what Jesus was. And he says, "And now God has made his enemies his footstool under his feet." Peter is laying it on thick. He's telling them, "Yeah, Jesus, you know, that guy you had killed, he was the Messiah you should have understood from prophecy." And he's going through the prophecy to point it out to him. And he says, "And God has made his enemies his footstool." After he just pointed out to them, guess what you guys are? You're the enemies. He charges them clearly that they have no excuse for not recognizing it, because they had all seen and witnessed the miracles that Jesus had done right there in front of them. Now remember, this is Pentecost. This is one of their big celebrations. This is a big feast where they all come in from the surrounding countries. And they come to Jerusalem. Probably a huge percentage of the people standing right there, the ones who were visiting, the ones who were drawn to this movement of the Holy Spirit where they're speaking in all these languages, they had probably been there in Jerusalem at least once over the last 3.5 years. While Jesus was there, speaking and doing miracles, he says, "You guys saw it, and you had him killed." He's not giving them any excuse. He's not giving them any out of, "Well, you know, okay, you there, yeah, you weren't here. Go, you're all right." He says, "You saw what he did, and you knew the miracles, and yet you didn't apply the Old Testament scriptures that you should have known and accept him as the Messiah that he was." Even further, he puts the guilt of Jesus' crucifixion personally on them. And he says that they should have understood from these Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah and the grave couldn't hold him. The Psalm David wrote was clearly about the Messiah, not to himself. And then Peter goes in for the kill. He says, continuing in Acts there, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And now we get to the part where most Church of Christ preachers want to start. "Now then," he continues, "now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Just a couple things here. They knew Peter was right. What he had preached to them rang true in their ears. Furthermore, they were sitting there and accepting that he was preaching to them personally. This is a pretty interesting thing. When the guilty party actually hears the preacher and realizes correctly that he is talking to them. It's fairly rare that I will preach a sermon where I'm specifically thinking of an individual or group of individuals in the church when I write it. It's pretty rare, just so you know, that I write a sermon and I'm sitting there at my laptop thinking, oh yeah, this person really needs to hear this. That's a rare thing. But I'll tell you something, when that does happen, when I do write a sermon with specific people in mind, one of three things will happen. The first one is, I will get that sermon worked really well. I put a lot of thought into it. I'll rehearse it extra because I want it to be just perfect, and then the person that I'm thinking of doesn't show up that Sunday. The second thing that'll happen is I'll have that sermon, I'll have it worked out, I'll have it going really well, that person will be there that Sunday, and then, as I'm shaking people's hands as they go out, they'll say, that was a great sermon, preacher. I wish the people that needed to hear that were here. The third thing that'll happen when I preach a sermon like that is somebody or a group of people that I had no thought of whatsoever in preaching that will come up to me and say, that was aimed at me, wasn't it? How did you know that was going on in my life? Folks, I do not have cameras in your houses. I don't know what's going on in your lives, but I'll tell you this much. If I preach a sermon and you think I'm preaching to you, maybe that's the Holy Spirit working on you. Maybe that's God saying, he didn't know this was about you, but I knew it was about you. So maybe listen up if that's hitting you. But anyway, Jesus points out that this is specifically at them, Peter points out that this is specifically at them, and they get it. They know that it's specifically at them, and they are cut to the heart. These are people who are shaking in their boots. These are people who go, oh my goodness, I killed the Messiah. I am among the enemies that God has now made his footstool. How do I avoid hell? Because let me tell you something, folks. When you come to the sudden realization that you have killed the Messiah, hell is the first thing that's coming to your mind. And these guys want to know how to avoid it. Now, it's interesting that I happen to say that. Because the sin that all of us have committed, every one of us, is the sin that killed the Messiah. And each and every one of us, at some point in our lives, comes to the realization that we are not right with God. And virtually everybody on the planet either has to make a choice. They either have to say, well, I don't believe in anything in the afterlife. I don't believe in any of that stuff. And just when you're dead, you're dead. And they just convince themselves of that somehow. Or they say, I'm not a great person. I've done bad things in my life, and I'm going to be judged for it. How do I not go to hell? Pretty much everybody gets there. Well, guess what? God's good, because he gave us a really clear, unambiguous answer, and it comes up directly next. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We're into the good stuff. Want to avoid that whole awkward, I never knew you moment
on the day of judgment when you're standing before God, it really isn't that difficult. People want to make it difficult. People want to argue and fight about it, but really it's pretty easy because we have the answer right there in one simple verse. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How hard is that? Repent. That's stop desiring to do bad things and desire and attempt. You don't have to always be successful, but you've always got to attempt. You've got to try as much as humanly possible to do the good things. By the way, good is defined by what lines up with the Word of God. That is how we discern the will of God. And all of that, strangely enough, is also available in that same book that we've been reading out of this morning. Stop thinking, doing, and desiring to do what God doesn't like, and start thinking, doing, and desiring what God does like. This also includes admitting that we were doing the bad stuff. Also, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
Now wait a minute, you can't say that. You're preaching work salvation, somebody might be thinking. Being baptized doesn't have anything to do with being saved from our sins. Well, you know, you can say that, but, you know, back up a verse and read again. Look, I am more than happy to have a nice, long discussion on what baptism is and what baptism is not. We can even come to a point where we might have to disagree about it. But I'll tell you something. I'm pretty well versed in what the Bible says about baptism. And if you think baptism is just something off to the side and you want to discuss it with me, be ready to be pointed out that you're wrong. And it won't be me, it'll be the Word of God. Because if you come to me and you say baptism doesn't have anything to do with becoming a Christian, then what we're going to do is we're going to open up that Bible and we're going to take a look at what it says. Here's another thing. What part of every one of you is hard to understand? Let's say you and I have a discussion. Let's say you're of the mindset that baptism isn't a part of salvation, and we just can't come to an agreement on that. What part of every one of you is hard? Because that's what it says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. There's all kinds of things that can be said. There's all kinds of things that can be discussed. But I don't understand for the life of me people that want to get angry about what Scripture says and push it to the side. You know what? I think there will be a lot of people in heaven who didn't fully understand baptism. But they read in Scripture that it says be baptized, and they got baptized because it says to do it. And Scripture tells us repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not ambiguous. Not to mention, it is the last thing that Jesus told the apostles to do before he went up into heaven. He says, for the promise is for you, his immediate audience, and for your children, the people yet to come, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Meaning, guess what? 2,000 years later, it still applies. We killed the Messiah. We might not have been the ones standing there yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But our sins, when we chose to do what we knew was wrong, held Jesus to that cross. And the answer
to how do I not go to hell is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. Brothers, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. That answer hasn't changed. We can discuss its meaning, we can talk theology all day long, but in the end, the answer is, are you willing to submit to what God said you need to do? If you haven't, you're still one of the enemies that is being made a footstool, and that's not the place you want to be, under the foot. If you have not given yourself to Christ, repented, and been baptized, I encourage you to do so. The offer is open 7 days a week, 365 days a year. If not here in Sunday morning, anytime I'm available. Some people I have met said there is absolutely no way I could get up on Sunday morning and walk down that aisle. I would die halfway up. I don't think they would, but they think they would. I have talked with one particular woman who said, I am deathly afraid of water. This is a person who's never taken a bath in their life. I think they showered. We worked through it. And I was happy to immerse her into Jesus Christ, and I would be happy to do so with anybody. Please stand as we sing.